Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you've probably seen the trick. There will be a beautifully adorned dining table set for a very noble meal. Three forks, two spoons, and a knife at every place setting. Bone china and gorgeous crystal goblets. Decanters full of wine and dishes full of the most savory of fare. And then beneath it all, perfectly laundered and carefully ironed, is the backdrop, the tablecloth. The whole picture is pristine enough for a magazine cover. But then someone will come along, and that person will grab two corners of that tablecloth, and he will pull. And if he does it just perfectly, if he pulls at just the right angle and at the right speed, all of those great and wonderful vessels will remain unmoved. It's quite a trick, really. And Jesus is really, really bad at it. Our text this morning is actually the last in a series of teaching encounters that Jesus has with the religious leaders during the last week of his life. Right after he enters Jerusalem in Mark's gospel, we get all of these encounters back to back of Jesus and his altercations with the great and wonderful religious vessels of the day. And oh, had they set a beautiful dining table of their religion. Goblets full of pious and lengthy prayers, decanters full of superior works, dishes full of savory, ear-scratching teaching that would deceive people into thinking they could actually make themselves righteous. And so Jesus comes and he grabs the corners of the tablecloth, if you will, and he pulls. And things go flying. Quite literally, in fact. Remember, the first things he does when he enters Jerusalem is he curses a fig tree because it wasn't producing fruit, and then he famously overturns all of the money changers in the temple, and coins go flying everywhere. An act of judgment upon those who should have been able to discern the season, as it were, that the age of the Messiah had dawned, but they refuse unrepentantly to see it. Crash. Then we see the scribes and the elders challenging Jesus, asking, "By what authority do you do these things?" And instead of just giving a straight answer, Jesus poses his own question. The baptism of John, was it from God or from men? And this puts them in a tough spot, because if they say from God, then the next question is, why didn't you believe him? If they say, well, from men, then they lose their clout with the people who did indeed believe John was sent from God. And so Jesus refuses to answer their question. Crash. After that, Jesus speaks this parable of the wicked tenants. Remember, the landlord sends his son to take care of business and set things in order. And what do the tenants do? Well, they kill the son. And the response, ironically, of the scribes to Jesus' parable is what? Try to find a way to kill him. Crash. They try to trap him in his words about paying taxes to Caesar, but he broadens it out and asks them to consider, what are you rendering unto God? Crash. Then the Sadducees, they want in on the action, and so they come with this question about marriage in the resurrection, but they don't believe in the resurrection to begin with. So Jesus has to say, you don't know either the scriptures or the power of God. Crash. Then this single scribe comes, and he asks a question about the greatest commandment, and he commends Jesus for giving the right answer, as if Jesus had something to learn from him. And so Jesus has to finish the conversation. Well, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Close, but no cigar. Crash. Then he appeals to the very Old Testament that the scribes knew so well, and he shows them that the scriptures they appeal to recognize the divine nature of David's greater son, and yet they refuse to see that greater son when he's standing right in front of them. Crash. And then we get to our text this morning. And in this text, we have one final, very pointed warning about the scribes, followed by one amazing object lesson given by Christ that sums up the entire section. "Beware of the scribes," he says. Something that no one else would have said. I mean, the scribes were the good guys. They were the righteous ones. They were the ones pulling it off. They were the ones who knew the law and fulfilled it. No one was bewaring of the scribes. If anything, they were looking up to the scribes. But Jesus says, beware of them. And then he lists all of these external and apparently great things that they do. They wear long robes. They love to be greeted out in public in the marketplaces. They have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts. Oh, and by the way, they bankrupt widows. And it's not just that they like to pray long prayers, but that they do so for a pretense to be noticed. Crash, crash, crash. Beware, Jesus says. Because you see, even though their external deeds may draw you in and tempt you to believe their teaching, it is their teaching that will actually lead you to hell. And when Jesus is done pulling the tablecloth, there are dishes broken all over the floor. Man's religion shattered to pieces. So Jesus spends all of this time dealing with the ones who were considered great among the people, and then showing how their greatness meant nothing in God's economy. And after Christ dismantles that perfectly set religious table, then we have this short little object lesson that would be pretty easy to pass over. Or it would be pretty easy to sort of pull out of its context and just preach a sermon about how we should be good stewards or something. But do not let the brevity of this story fool you. It may be short, but it provides the starkest contrast between our way of operating and God's. So it's pretty simple. There are many people in the temple. They're putting their offerings in the offering plates, or in the offering boxes, I should say. On the one hand, many rich people are putting in gobs of money, large sums of money. But on the other hand, Jesus notices something that no one else paid attention to. In fact, it was so insignificant that Jesus has to call his disciples over and draw their attention to it because it wasn't readily obvious. A widow, with nothing but two small copper coins worth a minuscule fraction of a day's wages, and she could have put in only one of them, I suppose. 50% of all that you have to live on is pretty impressive, I would say. But in fact, she puts both of them in. She gives, Jesus says, not out of her leftover abundance, but out of her poverty. And in doing so, she has given more than anyone else. Do you see the contrast? Those who would be considered great in the eyes of the world are, in fact, well, not. And those that the world would easily pass by are indeed the greatest in God's reign. Certainly a fundamentally different standard here that God is operating with. And that's a good thing to keep in mind, because it's quite easy for us to quickly adopt the world's standard of greatness and to forget about how God views greatness. On the face of it, it may seem like we live in a very different religious culture than the one in our text, but frankly, nothing has really changed. Stratification still takes place in the body of Christ. Maybe one example, among many, would be the shift in the church these days to so willingly adopt business models in the ways that we operate. After all, businesses out there are quite successful, so maybe if we just take their model and apply it in the church, then we can be successful too. So the truly successful church has a 5-year plan and a 10-year plan and a pithy vision statement and a mission statement, but not the one Jesus gave us, because we have to be original after all. We have to be new. The truly successful church certainly will be able to objectively measure both numerical and spiritual growth, and we have charts for those sorts of things. The truly successful pastor is not the one who would simply and faithfully teach and preach the faith and administer the sacraments week in and week out, but rather the one who knows how to lead his congregation forth into that growth, the one who has the charisma to gain a following and be a leader. Of course, the congregation who doesn't do these things, well, that's the unsuccessful one, the weak one, the stagnant one, the plateaued one, the one who doesn't care about the lost, the one who's not on mission, or however it's expressed. Okay, well, maybe we don't deal with that so much here at Grace. Maybe for us it's far more subtle. Maybe we perpetuate this void between the apparently great among us and the weak in ways that are just kind of second nature to us. Maybe it looks like, I don't know, designated giving. So that I, as someone who has a little extra money to give, I get to say how that money is used in the church, and no one else in the whole congregation may give a lick about what I designate it for, and there may be no need for it, but it's my money. And I want to maintain control, so I will say how it's used. Or maybe it looks like a beautiful piece of artwork in the narthex. Or maybe it looks like a hymnal, or a church pew, or altar flowers, or anything else that someone might want to donate to the church. And what seems to matter is not the thing itself, but, you know, the little plaque, or the sticker, or the bulletin announcement that we attach to the thing, which says, "Given to the glory of God alone." But of course, it's not to the glory of God alone, because it says, "in memory of," or "given by." If it were to the glory of God alone, would we really go to the trouble of making a plaque? I'm not necessarily saying we should stop these things, maybe, but what I am saying is, beware. Beware not of scribes. No, beware of your own sinful flesh, which will readily attach itself to these things. Yeah, you may not wear a long robe in the marketplace and say long and pretentious prayers, but you do like to take note, at least your sinful flesh does, about how many hymnals you may have donated, and we have the stickers to prove it. Or how many times you've been in Bible study. Or what your attendance at divine service is, or just how more put together you are than someone else. You see, you and I are by no means immune to this world's standards of greatness. We love the compare and compete game, the trying to figure out how I'm just a bit better than you game, the looking for anything I can to be greater than somebody game. And so Jesus must wrench the tablecloth and dismantle our ways of operating. Because what matters to Christ is not your salary or where you buy your clothes or how big your house is or what kind of car you drive or how smart you are or how much you've donated to the church. What Christ cares about is that you are a sinner in need of his forgiveness. And so the way that Jesus dismantles your table, if you will, is not by creating a new kind of stratification. He doesn't say, so you should try to be more like this widow and less like those scribes. All that would do is invite our flesh to take pride in our humility. No, instead, Jesus himself must do what this widow did, but to a far greater degree and for a far greater purpose. You see, Jesus, as he takes his disciples off of the supposedly great ones in the temple, he also draws your attention away from what this world would call great, and he points you to him, who from the time of his conception and birth comes in utter humility. He subjects himself to utter poverty. He willingly becomes impoverished by all of your sin and selfishness, and he takes it into his very body. He gives all that he has to live on when he breathes his last and gives up his spirit because of your sin. And he does it all for you. And to the world, it looks weak. It looks small. It looks insignificant. No, they would rather make mention of all the great heroes of the world who have given their lives for any and every cause. But this dead and bleeding and failure of a Messiah, no, he's not really our attention, worth our attention. But in fact, he is the one who has given far more than anyone else, far more than you or I, far more than any works that we could muster. He has given you his very life. And therefore, he has given you his very own righteousness. Even as he dies your death and gives you his righteousness. In so doing, he brings all of your worldly standards, all of your sinful stratifying pride, all of your idolatry of you, he brings it all to a beautiful, screeching, crashing halt when he declares, "I forgive you." Offensive words to our sinful flesh, to be sure, which would tell us that you don't need forgiveness. And yet the most cherished words that you could ever hear, you who are impoverished by sin, "I forgive you all." Every last ounce, every single bit, every thought, word, and deed, no matter how big or how small, "I forgive you all of your sin." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.